2008 onwards are available on our website, and you can find them there, the series that we've done, Bible passages that we've covered, you'll be pleased to know, including all of those in our 1 Thessalonians range. We've got as far as the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, we've nearly finished 1 Thessalonians, and that's where we're headed today. The return of the King. Let me read 1 Thessalonians for you. Words on the screen as well. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come. Destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Paul, reminding us, Lord Jesus, of your own words about your return. The unexpected nature of your return, but the absolute certainty that you will. And we pray that we might learn more of that we might encourage one another, as Paul says to those Christians in Thessalonica. Encourage one another, comfort one another with these words in the name of Jesus. Amen. The return of the King. Jesus is coming back. The end is near. Why is it that whenever Christians are depicted about any of these kind of things, they pick on the kind of extremists and wacky Christians who express themselves in different ways? There's a Calvin and Hobbes. I love Calvin and Hobbes. Repent, sinners, the end is near. Spring is coming. They're snowmen, prophets of doom. You certainly take the pleasure out of waiting for daffodils, don't you? Bill Watterson, who wrote Calvin and Hobbes, fantastic. So much in the Calvin and Hobbes things. But he sort of picks up a little bit there on that picture of the person with the placard on the corner of the street. Repent, the end is near. And yet, the idea that Jesus is coming back is full of hope and full of encouragement. It's a thrill. When was the last time, be genuinely honest with yourself, that you comforted yourself with the thought that Jesus might actually come back? any time now? And the big question, of course, and it's the one that Paul poses as we get to the end of this, the big question is, how will the Lord Jesus find you and I when that happens? There is a story about Fiorella LaGuardia, who was mayor of New York during the Great Depression in the 30s and early 40s. Not sure if it's true. Those online sites which tell you whether something's true or not doesn't even know either. They've tried to research it, and there's kind of a little bit of evidence. But a story that was told at the time of this man goes as follows. There he is. He was quite a character anyway, this chap. He would travel very often on the city's fire engines and with the police force. He would apparently take entire orphanages to see baseball games. If the newspapers went on strike, then he'd pop up on the radio reading out the headlines and even reading the cartoons out for the kids because he didn't want them to miss out on them. He was quite a hard character in other ways. And one of the things he apparently did was he used to stroll up and exercise his right as mayor, which no one else had bothered to do before him, to dismiss the judge from particular court cases and to try the defendant themselves. That's what the mayor was allowed to do. Don't know if they still can, but we're told that one bitterly cold night in winter 1935, he turned up at a court serving the poorest district of the city. He dismissed the judge, he took over the bench, he heard a few cases, and then in came a tattered old woman who was accused of stealing a loaf of bread. And she said that her daughter's husband had deserted her, that her daughter was sick, that her grandchildren were starving, and that was why she'd stolen the bread. But the shopkeeper who was there insisted on pressing charges. He said, "My shop is in a bad neighbourhood. If you let her off, everyone will be doing it. You've got to punish her." And the mayor apparently sighed. He turned to the old woman. He said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exception. $10 or 10 days in prison." But as he was speaking, he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a $10 bill. He said, "Here's the woman's fine. I'm paying it. And furthermore, I'm going to fine every single person in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a city where a person has to steal bread so that their grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect those fines. Give them to the defendant." The following day, apparently, and this has not been found in the New York Times, but apparently it ran a story saying that $47.50 was turned over to this bewildered old woman. It was given by the red-faced store owner, by some of the other criminals in the court. It was given by people with traffic violations, by policemen who were there. And they all gave the mayor a standing ovation as they handed over their money. Do you know, that's a fantastic story. It's a story because whether or not that actually did happen, that is a picture of Jesus coming back. Jesus comes back to usher in God's kingdom in all its fullness. It is a day of judgment. The Bible teaches very, very clearly that each one of us is responsible for who we are before God, and we will be answerable to him. But there is no condemnation for those that are in Jesus. And when Jesus comes, he doesn't come because he wants to punish people, but there must be justice done. The good news, of course, is that Jesus has already paid the price for all of us, for everyone. And it's a free gift. And it's there for you, and it's there for me, and it's there for our friends and our family and everybody. And when Jesus comes, he is putting right what is not right. He's coming to a world where people do have to steal because their family is starving. And he says that is not right. And so we have this wonderful idea of Jesus' return. That's how it's going to be. It's an Advent promise. Jesus will return. Raise up your heads, you nations. Your redemption is drawing near. This is Arnold Schwarzenegger with his most famous catchphrase, "I'll be back." I don't know whether those are his hands and feet. I presume so. In one of the films, the Terminator films, they said it first in about 1984, and it's been voted one of those sayings from popular films. I think it comes in at number 4 or 5 in the top 100. Why do they do those things? I mean, they're pretty pointless, aren't they? "I'll be back." It's good, wasn't it? That's not bad, Arnie. I mean, I don't particularly like those films, but I like hearing Arnold Schwarzenegger say that. I'll be back. Because Jesus said it first. Jesus got there long before the Terminator. To his fearful band of disciples, John 14, verse 3, Jesus said, I'll be back. Guys, I will come again. I am coming. It's the next great world event. I mean, regardless of anything else that happens in the meantime, and there have been some pretty world-shattering events in our lifetime. I don't know what you put in that category, but I'll tell you they're nothing compared to this great world event that is coming. It's the fundamental hope of the Christian. Do you know, in the New Testament, there are over 300 references to Jesus returning. Do you know how many references there are to Jesus dying on the cross? Almost exactly the same number. It's as important and as fundamental as that. And you see, what we do is we live between those great earth-shattering events. Jesus' death and resurrection. On the one hand, which we celebrate in communion, Christ has died. Christ is risen. And then the second coming, Christ will come again. And we're bang slap in the middle of that. We're looking back to the one and giving thanks for it. We're looking forward to the other, and they're equally important. And we need to keep them intentionally and in balance. When Jesus finally returns, all wrongs will be made right. The unrighteous will be judged. Those who have trusted in Jesus will enter into the immediate presence of their Lord. God promises there'll be no more sin, no more tears, no more death, and no more pain. Isn't that good? We've noticed so many times there in chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about the great Trinity, hope and faith and love. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians 13. He mentions it often in his letters. And we said we've got to be a community of faith, a community of hope, and a community of love. And he unpacks that a lot more in chapter 1. But again, faith looks to the cross. Our faith is in Jesus, the one who died and rose for us. Hope looks forward to his return. And we live in the middle of that in love, in the present, all nicely balanced out. Isn't it wonderful? With the kind of promises that we have about Jesus, why don't we spend more time looking for his return than we generally tend to? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul there says, Christians are those who have loved his appearing. In Titus, he tells us that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus. Peter says we should set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. Why are we so caught up in the details of our lives that we lost the joy of this? Because I know that's true of me. We're distracted by the empty promises of the world. We're weighed down by the effects of our sin. We think more about the stock market than we do of the second coming. We anticipate a new season of Downton Abbey or I'm a celebrity, get me out of here, than we do the second coming of Jesus, the return of our Lord and Saviour. And we're the poorer for it because it has a reality for us now if we don't forget. Anyway, just to get back to 1 Thessalonians, because Paul doesn't actually introduce this idea here as a bit of abstract theology. And that's a mistake we notice so much in Revelation and elsewhere. Christians build stuff on passages like this. How's it going to be? Who's going to go first? What's the, you know, are people going to sort of rise from their tombs? And then what happens to people who are alive and all the rest of it? Paul isn't trying to set out a systematized version of this. He's responding with a pastoral heart towards some particular problems that were coming out. The cry of the heart of the Christians in Thessalonica. We don't know exactly what they've said, but it seems that they were really bothered about that unwelcome visitor, death. It seems that the idea of facing death was troubling them. This is the modern Thessalonica, Thessaloniki. And the Christians who lived there 2,000 years ago, you see, what it seems was that Paul, when he was with them, three brief weeks, he got worked up about Jesus coming back. He was so excited about it. He really labored that idea, and they got it. They probably got it too well, because Paul expected Jesus to return at any time, and so did they. They thought Jesus would come any moment. They needed to be ready, and that's what Scripture tells us. We're to live in that expectation. But then one of them died. Or maybe it was a tragedy, or maybe it was persecution, we just don't know, but somebody died. When somebody dies, it catches us all a little bit by surprise, doesn't it? It catches us all a little bit by surprise. And Paul is saying in the passage that we read, he's trying to explain that those who are dead won't miss out on the second coming of Jesus. They were worried that this person who died would miss all the fun. Jesus is coming back, it's going to be a great occasion, but they've died, so what's happening to them? And Paul was trying to explain to them, look, actually, far from missing out, they're going to have front row seats, actually. It's almost going to be better for them than those of you who are still alive when Jesus returns. But he's not saying it's better or worse or whatever. He's saying that we're all part of it. And he tries to explain a little bit of how that will happen. But you see, death had come into that little community, as it does often into any community, any family. And when it does, we know what it's like, don't we? It takes us by surprise. The one thing we can be sure of. And yet it always takes us by surprise. This has happened this week. This young gentleman, 25 years old, playing cricket, died in a Sydney hospital from a catastrophic injury to his head. The family didn't expect that. He didn't expect that. Why do people respond like when Princess Diana dies and things like that? Why is there such a response? Because somehow we understand that this is not right. This isn't how it was meant to be. And Paul's got a pastoral heart for these people at Thessalonica. And what he wants to say to them first off is that when you believe in Jesus, then you don't need to grieve as other people do without hope. Because there is hope in Jesus. We have hope in Jesus. It takes the sting out of death. Jesus has overcome death for us. He's saying that nothing compares to being with Jesus. He says elsewhere, doesn't he? You know, I'm happy to be here. I'm glad to be here and doing what God wants me to do. But to be with Jesus, that's such a glory. And he's wanting to say to those who've lost perhaps a loved one, he's saying, they're in a good place. They're in a very good place. Yes, of course there will be tears. Of course there is sadness. But it's different to those who have no hope. Let me talk to you a little bit about death in the ancient world, in the Greek world, in the Roman world. Aeschylus, Greek playwright, said this, "When the dust has drunk the blood of men, no resurrection comes for one who is dead." Theocritus says this, Greek poet, before Christ, a couple of 300 years before Christ, "There is hope for those who are alive. But those who have died are without hope." We actually still have that little aphorism in our understanding. Where there's life, there's hope. Catullus, the Roman poet, "When once our brief light sets, there is one perpetual night through which we must sleep." Letter of sympathy that was written to a bereaved person 2,000 years ago says this, "Against such things as death, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another." Not a lot of comfort there, really, is there? And there's an epitaph on a Greek tombstone, not far from Thessalonica, actually. And under the name, it says this, "I was not, I became. I am not, I care not." And that's the world's hope for you. That's the best this world can do in terms of comfort and in terms of hope in the face of death. That's why death in our society is the unmentionable. And Paul says, but as Christian people, you don't have to have that emptiness, that despair. We do not grieve like that. We're not overcome by it. True, of course, we feel the keenness and the sadness of the parting. But actually, we're grieving for ourselves and what we've lost, rather than for the person that has gone on to something so much better for them. They're not missing anything. I have this idea that somehow they're missing out on what we're doing down here. And they're saying, hey guys, you're missing out on what's going on. right here in the presence of Jesus, where would you rather be? That is the hope, isn't it, of the Christian. We've lost someone precious to us for a while, but did you notice those words? Aren't they terrific? We believe Jesus died and rose again, says Paul, and we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. People that we've lost, Jesus, he's got them, they're safe, and he's going to bring them with him. Wow, I love that idea. The implication that he will bring them. But let's look very quickly, and I'm just, you know, time here. It's so much in a passage like this. Paul talks about falling asleep. Those who have fallen asleep. He talks about death as having fallen asleep, doesn't he? Those who have fallen asleep in him, in Jesus. That's when we don't need to worry. We often see it on a gravestone, fallen asleep in Jesus. What is your address when you die? What's your address? As the Bible says, fallen asleep in Jesus. That's a pretty good address to have, isn't it? I think so. What is it? What is it like to die? Some of us are very frightened, aren't we? Perhaps about death itself, perhaps about the manner of death. The thing that awaits us all. What is it like to die? Do you know, I think that God actually helps us with that. I think he's actually shown us what it's like. I think we experience it every single night. It's falling asleep. We kind of practice for our own death every single night when we go to sleep. And we wake up again. And one day we shall wake up in the very presence of Jesus. It's as easy as that. Yes, there may be pain and weariness and sadness and trouble. We may have to walk the valley of the shadow of death before we actually get there. And that is something which, tragically, for so many people, is such a trial. Yes, there might be great suffering at that point, but death itself, if we are in Jesus, if our address is there, falling asleep, the glorious certainty that we wake up. There's an old hymn that says, teach me to live, that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. Teach me to die so that I may rise glorious on the judgment day. Christianity is about how you live. It teaches you how to live, but it teaches you also how to die. And because we're in Jesus, what happens to Jesus happens to us. We saw that when we looked at Ephesians this year. It's been a good year, hasn't it? Ephesians, Revelation. If we're in Christ, if our identity is in him, what happened to him happens to us. Jesus died, but he came back to life. That is our hope. Resurrection, body reunited with spirit, eventually, is how it will be. And Paul is talking about this, having fallen asleep. He says, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. This is a bit of an aside, really. That loud shout, that loud cry. Somebody once asked, what will Jesus say? What will he be shouting? Tally-ho? Geronimo? Do you know, none of us know. I can't know this. Please understand. But I think Scripture does teach us that this is, you know, quite likely the kind of thing that Jesus might be shouting. Enough! Enough! Enough suffering! Enough starvation! Enough terror! Enough death! Enough indignity! Enough injustice! Enough lives trapped in hopelessness! Enough sickness and disease! Enough! Enough! Enough. In the summer, this is kind of like a look back at all we've done this year, isn't it? But in the summer, we were looking at the Psalms, and one of them we did over at the Gospel Mission, Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. And we said that's a terrific psalm. A lot of people think it's about being quiet and all the rest of it. That isn't what the psalm says. It's a good thing to do, but it's not what the psalm says. Be still and know that I'm God. It is a shout. It is Jesus, God himself saying, be still! Enough of this war. Enough of everything that ruins my creation. That is it. Time has been called. Enough. Now know I am God. There is no more resistance to that idea. It's the noisiest verse in Scripture, this. It truly is. It's going to be loud. It's enough to wake the dead. And it does. That's exactly the point. That's what Paul says. There's that famous picture in the Thames Village Churchyard by Spencer. I don't know if you like it or not, but it's all the folks coming out of their graves. Jesus is bringing back with him all those who have gone before, who've died in his place. And there's going to be this great meeting in the air. Meetings have bad press, don't they? Who wants to go to meetings? They go on and you have agendas and you have to talk about stuff. This is going to be a meeting that everybody wants to be at. And Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise. After that, we are still alive. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What? In the air? I mean, this is pictorial language. We're in Revelation territory. We don't know how this works. We can't be too literal about it. But it's making so many points. There's no stadium on earth big enough to hold this gathering. This meeting is so vast, so vast. Where could you hold it except in the air, for goodness sake? There's not enough room anywhere else. It has to be the air. Significantly, the Bible calls Satan the prince of the air. The prince of power of the air. But not on this day. When the power of Satan is no more, the air belongs to Christians. The air belongs to those who belong to Jesus, who has won the victory. What a meeting for those who've fallen asleep in Christ and that great reunion with those who are still alive at the time of Jesus' return. And Paul says, encourage one another with this idea. Encourage one another. And we need to do that. Before we finish, I need to go on to look at this second passage in chapter 5. He says, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we don't need to write to you. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. They were pretty well clued up, better than some more recent folk. The Bible is reticent and even quiet about those who die not in Jesus, but outside of Jesus. Skipping over Gulliver. You'll have to worry about that another time. I found this on the internet the other day. The death clock. Welcome to the death clock. The internet's friendly reminder that life is slipping away second by second. And what you can do, you see, you can put your birthday in, you put in whether you're male or female, and you put your height and weight, and whether you're a smoker, and various other things. It's pretty crude, actually. It's a pretty crude, blunt instrument. And it take all that information and working out with the averages as they are, when you will die. That's my personal day of death right up there. Friday, September the 5th, 2036. I'm looking forward to it. And when I did this yesterday, I had 686,848,594 seconds left to live. And the challenge was to use every single one of them to the glory of Jesus. But I could get knocked down by a bus, that fabled bus, tomorrow morning. Or I might be granted more years than that. I have no idea when death will come for me, and you don't. And we don't know the day or the time. Which is why those who are not in Jesus, there is a warning here, as well as all the encouragement, there is a warning. The Bible does not tell us much about what happens to those outside of Christ. Luke 16 has a parable Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus and how they're separate and so forth. There's a depiction of them there. But we just do not know. Is there any comfort, encouragement for those who are outside Christ? Well, there isn't. In Scripture, there isn't. The comfort is in Christ. The imperative is for those of us who are in Christ to say to others, there's a safe place as we look at death and we don't know when it will happen. And it could happen at any particular moment. That's why we can be secure in Christ. Make sure you fall asleep in Christ. And people might say, well, tell me the date and I'll get ready. I'll be ready to do it if I knew the date, like on my death clock. You know, if I knew the date. Well, it'd either be so near that I'd run around in little circles panicking about it, or so far away that I'll say, ah, oh, just get on with my own business. I can enjoy myself. I've got another, how many years? We don't know. God in his wisdom says, as to the times and seasons, nobody knows. It's like a thief in the night. The most terrible shock. You don't expect it, which is why when somebody dies, we don't expect it. These things do happen, even though we know they're going to happen, when we're unexpected. And Jesus uses the same phrase as Paul did here. And Paul says, you won't be surprised. The only people who will be surprised are those who are asleep. But he doesn't mean those who are dead. He's now using the same word in a different sense. Thank you, Paul. That kind of thing confuses us very often. But he's using the words asleep in a second, totally different sense. Those not who have died in Christ and have fallen asleep in him, but those who are living outside of Christ, those who don't accept Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, who are outside of Christ, they now, says Paul, they're the ones who are really asleep. They're the ones without any hope. How do you know you're not dreaming all this morning? It's one of those philosopher's questions, isn't it? I'm told if you enter for philosophy at Oxford and Cambridge and that kind of place, one of the things they're likely to say when you go for interview is, how do you know you're not dreaming this? You might be dreaming. You might have nodded off and be actually dreaming, to be perfectly honest, on a Sunday morning in this kind of sermon. Paul says this. He says, unless you are a Christian, according to the Bible, unless you are in Christ, you are dreaming, you are asleep. That's not reality. That's not what you were made for. It's the most dangerous illusion of all. This is dangerous sleep. And that's why the Bible says to people in that situation, you wake up. Wake up. The illusion is that we're here forever, that material things are here forever. But that is the dream world, not the reality. The reality is Christ. And he says, if you're a Christian and you're in Christ, then you're awake, not asleep. You understand that, and that's how you live your life. And that's how we are to be in full possession of yourself. Awake, not asleep. Sober, not drunk. Like a sentry on duty, on guard, with a cool head. He talks about being armored. Talks about the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of hope. A bit like he did in Ephesians. We're to be absolutely ready. We're to be watching as well as waiting. There's a picture by Salvador Dali, beautiful picture of a girl at a window, watching. Christian brother and sister, Paul says we need to be watching. There's a story about a guy who went away in the Navy on a tour of duty, and as they were coming back on the Navy ship, into port, he was with all his mates, and they were all peering over, and they were looking, and they could see the wives and girlfriends and families on the quay, all waving and cheering as the boat came in, and he looked desperately for his wife, and he couldn't see her, and he couldn't understand what was going on. And then when they docked, he had a wonderful reunion, all the families coming together, and the lovers uniting and embracing, and his wife wasn't there, and he travelled home, and he went in, and he said, where were you? Where were you? And she said, I was waiting for you. I was waiting. And he said, yeah, but you weren't watching. You weren't watching all those other guys. Their families were watching as well as waiting. And I wonder if Paul is just trying to encourage us that maybe we're waiting. Are we watching for the return of Jesus? Jesus said, watch. Watch and pray. C.S. Lewis said this, the doctrine of the second coming teaches us that we do not and cannot know when the world drama will end. The curtain may be rung down at any moment. And that seems to some people intolerably frustrating. But we do not know the play. The author knows. The audience, if there is an audience, if angels and archangels and all the company of heaven fit the pits and the stalls, well, they may have an inkling. And when it is over, we may be told. We are led to expect the author may have something to say to each of us on the part that we have played. The playing it well is what matters infinitely. We're not to be caught by surprise. We're to be ready right now. Are we ready this morning for Jesus to return? Keep awake, said Jesus in Mark 13. We're to keep awake to avoid not being caught out one day in the future But actually, it's so much more than avoiding being caught out. It's so as we live truthfully and daringly right now, no matter what. Jesus is coming, so act like we believe it. We can't be certain when it is, but it's closer today than it was yesterday. Tomorrow, it will be even closer. Will we be ready? Each time we open the curtains during Advent, maybe we can remember the temple curtain torn in two or the clouds torn apart when Jesus comes back. Maybe we'll be praying, oh, that you would tear the heavens and come down. Jesus, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maybe we'll remember at Christmas that God has already come down to work with us. And if we've accepted him as Lord and Savior, if we have the Holy Spirit living in with us, then we are already cooperating with him for the redemption of this world. That's what he's called us to do and be in the meantime. And here's the final point before we finish. As Paul's talked about this, about being sober, putting on faith and so on, he reminds us that in Jesus we don't suffer wrath but salvation. And he says he died for us so that whether we are awake as Christians or asleep in Jesus, we may live together with him. Therefore, he says a second time, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. One of the biggest mistakes in the Christian life is to take these words, or the words of Jesus, the words of the Bible, and to try to comfort ourselves with them again and again. They are not given that I might comfort or encourage myself. Paul says, encourage one another. They're given to me so that I may encourage you. If I try to pick myself up, I can't do it. They're here so that I might minister to someone else the word of the Lord, the comfort of Jesus. And they're there that someone else might minister to someone else and minister to me, that we share these things. They're not to comfort me, but so that I can comfort someone else. These words aren't to comfort you this morning. They're so that you can take and use them and comfort someone else. Therefore, says Paul, encourage one another with this. Time has gone. We need to move on and complete our service, but I'm almost inclined to say, let's do that right now, because we don't do enough of that. That should be what all our meetings are about, all our small group meetings and so on. We're there to encourage one another with God's word. If we're really living in the expectation of Jesus' return, you'll want to go and find somebody and encourage them this morning with these words, and this week, and next week, and next week. They're given to you so that you can do that. Did you come this morning for encouragement or comfort? I hope you find that in these words. But don't just take them away for yourself. Live them out and encourage one another with them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do not need to fear death. We thank you for that promise that when Jesus returns, you will bring, Lord Jesus, all those who have gone before and fallen asleep in you. Lord, help us to know the encouragement of that, but also the warning that if we choose to live our lives outside of that and we're asleep and not awake, our faith is dormant, inactive, then there is warning right there. And Lord, for those who don't know you, may it renew our urgency this Christmas time to explain the one who has already come and who is coming again, who came as Savior, but will return as judge and will call all to account before him. Lord, that wonderful sense of hope for the future implanted in our hearts, may we share that this Christmas, we pray, to the glory of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for bearing with us this morning. We have just a little bit more, and actually there's not much more to do. It will be shorter next week, you'll be pleased to hear. 1 Thessalonians 5, the rest of it as we complete this. But we're going to sing today as we complete our worship for this morning. But the service continues in our hearts, in our lives, this coming week. We're singing, there is a higher throne than this world has ever known. I invite you to stand as we sing this.